I don't know if you've thought about it, but it's interesting that there are things normally always passing around us, above us, beneath us, over us. I was thinking about our text this week as I look back on growing up. I grew up out in the country in East Texas, and down below, behind our house, there were railroad tracks. And so I remember as a kid, all the way through high school, along about 10 or 10:15 at night, the train would come through, I guess the outgoing night train, and you could just count on that thing like clockwork. It would pass by. It got to be a soothing thing. Fast forward several years, and now here I am in Dallas, and we moved to the place we live in now. I noticed pretty frequently I'd hear something all hours of the day and realize I'm pretty much in the flight path for Southwest Airlines leaving Love Field. All that to say, frequently there are things passing over my house. In fact, as I was looking at our text today, as we think about Passover, I was sitting there in my little study looking at the text for today, and about that time, the outbound Southwest flight passed over me. And so those things catch your attention. But I want us to talk about Passover today. I think it's taken for granted. I think generally most Christians can put a finger on and can explain the basic idea of Passover, but it's probably taken for granted. I would say this is particularly the case because if you look in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us how important Passover is. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, what does he say? Christ is our Passover. Wow. So if there's such a profound statement as that made in the New Testament, then it behooves us, doesn't it, to know something about what happened in that first Passover. Well, at the time of the final plague, and I think you've looked at the first 9 plagues, today we come to the 10th and the ultimate, or the kind of the icing on the cake, so to speak, plague. In the midst of this, you're going to see that God will establish this observance known as Passover. And God always does what he does with a purpose, right? And so God establishes this observance as a token of blessing and as a very, very important reminder. If you've been in our class any time at all, you've heard me say, probably on repeated occasions, how important memory is. The Lord knows we have short memories, and hence we're told again and again in Scripture, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Well, the Passover, this original Passover, highlights absolute holiness on the part of God, and we've been talking about God's holiness lately. But it also highlights another thing that I don't want us to miss, and that's what I'd call His magnificent mercy, His pity. You know, grace, God just floods my life with what I could never earn or what I could never deserve. And with mercy, God has pity on me. He knows I'm but dust. He withholds judgment, and He showers His covenant love and loyalty on me. I think all of us in this room would say yes to both of those. Give me grace, keep it pouring, keep it coming in my life. And yes, please, under all circumstances, I don't want justice. I want mercy, 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 poured down, shaken, pressed together, loaded up, all I can get. I want the mercy of God. Well, a little bit of review, and then I'm going to read Exodus 12, the first 13 verses. Now, the call of Moses happens in chapters 3 and 4. We've looked at that, at least in part. Remember the burning bush. God speaks to Moses. God says, I'm not like anybody else. I'm going to be with you. You can count on my presence. Got a job for you, Moses. Excuses won't do. Let's move forward. Then we have, moving on after that, God is working in the lives of the Egyptians. It's a fascinating thing. You have the different plagues. And of course, all of these plagues are a clear rebuke to one of the reigning or recognized gods in Egypt. And by these plagues, God is saying, I don't know what you people are thinking, but I am the one true God. I'm going to demonstrate it supernaturally. So we have 9 plagues, Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then we have one more plague. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now, you know that this 10th plague is the most intense. These things are escalating in intensity. And now we have the death of the firstborn in Egypt. But would you look at chapter 11 just quickly and notice how God works. Speak now, verse 2, in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, I just have to comment on that. How good is God? How merciful and how gracious is God? He's about to deliver his people out of the hand of the Egyptians. But it's like the Lord says, and oh, by the way, Moses, you're not going empty-handed. I want you to have your people to speak to their fellow inhabitants there in Egypt and say, hey, how about that nice gold chain you have? How about that? How about those riches and those beautiful, beautiful rich jewels you have? I'd like those too. I mean, does that sound crazy or what? But that's exactly what God said. The point is, when God is for you, he even makes your enemies your friends. And these people are not just going to be delivered out of Egypt. They're going to leave Egypt with a load of wealth. Basically, almost all of the wealth of Egypt. Isn't that how God works? He is an overflowing, abundant, gracious God. Now, I just wanted you to catch that. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So that sets the stage. They're not going to leave Egypt empty-handed. Now, we're going to look at Passover this morning, and I want you to bear with me. We're going to drill down a little bit into this text. I think it's important because too often in the church of today, we want to fly above the surface instead of drilling down a little deeper to put some meat on the scrawny bones of so often what amounts to our man-centered study. But I want us to look at what this says about God. What does the Passover say about God? So here we go, chapter 12. Let me read the first two verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Stop there. Would you notice how this Passover signals a calendar shift? Isn't that remarkable? And before I go any further, I'm calling our lesson this morning the Lord's Passover. I get that from the last phrase in verse 11. This isn't the people's Passover, if we want to be technical about it. It's not Israel's Passover. I mean, if we're really specific, whose idea is this? Well, the text tells us it is the Lord's Passover. Passover is an idea birthed, born, carried out because of the mind and heart and mercy and grace of God. Well, the first two verses tell me that this Passover signals a calendar shift. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. You know, I think about the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You get to verse 23, and Paul says, therefore, what I receive from the Lord, I declare to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Well, just as Paul had that information and got it from the Lord, Moses and Aaron get God's instructions for this first Passover, and it's dictated by worship. Look at verse 2. What does God say? This month is going to be for you the beginning of months. Well, what do we know? We know in Israelite history, in the history of the Hebrew people, that before this time, their year, their new year, began in September. But now, God says this month, which was the month of Nisan, which is mid-March or April, the spring, God says this month is going to be the beginning of a new year for you. It's a new beginning. And so what happens? Their calendar is now rooted not in the cycle of agricultural turnover, not in the cycle of men's minds. Their new calendar is rooted in what? It's rooted in the worship of God. I like that. I like that a lot. It's like God is saying, what I'm about to institute is going to be a device to remind you. You have your schedule where you're planting crops and you're raising families and you're going about the daily needs of life. But what we're going to do with Passover, what I'm doing today, the Lord says, this is going to be, it's going to be a new beginning for you. It's going to be a new way you schedule your life, and you're going to schedule your life around me. You're going to schedule your life around me. Your schedule is going to be dominated by worship. Now, I can sit here and you can sit here and say, oh, well, that's really cool, Matthew. You know, that's great back in Exodus. But this is the modern world, and it's September of 2017, and surely there's no real transfer of information. Well, hang on just a little bit with me. What ought to govern our view of life? And here's where I'm so challenged, and I think all believers should be challenged. What should govern the cycle, the flow, the schedule, whatever you want to call it, of your life? I'm going to argue that it's the Word of God. It's the presence of God. It's the power of God. That's what worship is. Bruce Leiflab many years ago wrote, worship is communion with God in which believers by grace center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to His greatness and in response to His Word. You know what our problem is? We like to compartmentalize life. Sunday, great. Time for Bible study and fellowship and time with in worship and time to rest up and plan for the week ahead. Wonderful. But we compartmentalize our lives, and on Monday, we may not want to admit it, on Monday and Tuesday and during the week, somehow our minds think that obedience and fellowship with the Lord is somehow not quite as imperative or important as it is on Sunday. Look, every day is a day of worship. I get the fact that the Lord's Day is a special day. I totally understand that. But what do you see here? God is saying, I'm so great and I'm so big and I'm so important that I want you to schedule your life around my greatness. And so my question for myself and for you this morning, what do you schedule your life around? Nothing wrong with making money in a business deal and being productive in your work, whatever it is. But if you don't schedule your life around the greatness of God, you are inviting emptiness. You are inviting idolatry into your life. And that's one central thing I see with Passover. God is going to use it to remind these people, look, you don't just need me in the midst of a cataclysmic deliverance. You need me when things are going swimmingly and just beautifully. You need me every moment. In fact, you may need me more in days of relative tranquility and prosperity than you do in time of calamity. So notice with me, this Passover signals a calendar shift. It does something else. It specifies careful selection. Now catch this. We're picking up in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel. Well, I'll just stop there and say, well, you notice how there's a family communal emphasis here. No lone ranger following of God. No, I'm just going to sit behind my computer screen and, quote, worship God in my own way, end quotes. None of that stuff. No individualized, privatized kind of Christianity here. tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. As best we know in the Jewish tradition, a synagogue, a constituted, recognized religious slash spiritual gathering of Jews demanded at least 10 Jewish males. But the idea is the heads of families will take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. That's the 10 idea. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. So notice these specifics. This lamb is taken on the 10th day of Nisan. Now, look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So we'll stop there. Notice this is an unblemished lamb. It's like the Lord is saying, I don't want your leftovers. I don't want your leftovers, which makes me think about when I was pastoring a mission church in East Texas. We needed to do some remodeling. We needed pretty much everything. We were in an older building early on, and I remember the day that we were in need of some new musical instruments. And I was very young, and I certainly wasn't very smart, but I had impressed upon me the importance of the idea that the Lord deserves our best, okay? And I'll never forget the phone call I got from a very nice lady who said, I heard y'all were talking about on Sunday the church needs new piano. And you know what? Out in our storage building, I've got an old piano. I think there's a wasp nest in there, and I think some of the keys are missing. But you're welcome to come by and pick it up whenever you want to. And bit my tongue and thanked her and hung up the phone. But I thought, why wouldn't this woman or other people say, you know what? God's house really deserves a clean, nice, working instrument. Perhaps even God's house deserves our very best. And it struck me then, as it strikes me now, we're very good at cranking up the leftovers, aren't we? But notice here, this lamb is going to be without blemish, and I can't help but think of 1 Peter 1:19, where Peter describes Jesus as a lamb without defect. That's what the word means, without defect, without blemish, without condemning mark, without a hint, without a scintilla of guilt or sin, of course. So think about the transference of that idea. Here is a lamb we're going to offer the very best of the flock, and it's going to be a lamb without blemish, and it's going to be kept until the 14th day. You see it? Keep it until the 14th day of this month. There it is. Keep it until the 14th day of this month. Now you think about what that means. The family selects a lamb. Y'all ever seen a little lamb? Cute, right? Yeah. Sweet. Just want to cuddle. From the 10th day to the 14th day. What do you think about the family during that time? What do you think about little kids and children? I don't want to read into the text. What's their response going to be to that lamb? That lamb is kept with the family. There seem to be some allusions to it later on because you see the educational process of it. Mom, Dad, what's happening to the lamb? Oh, we have this precious little. Why are we killing this lamb? It's all a part of the educational process, isn't it? Yes. Here's why we're killing this lamb, and it becomes an education for those children. All right. Well, let's move on. The last part of verse 6, and notice all the way through verse 10. Look what happens. when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. In Hebrew, it means literally between the lights. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Y'all ever been outside at the end of the day? Maybe recently you've been walking or you've been outside at night in the backyard. Between the lights. You know that elusive kind of segment of time? It's not dark yet, but it's no longer really light. I think lately I was thinking about this week. Right now that's happening between about 7:25, 7:30, and 7:45 at night. We call it twilight, between the lights. And notice again, it's communal. They execute the lamb. They execute the lamb at twilight, in a communal setting. Well, that brings up the question then. Why is God having these people bleed out a lamb after having the lamb for almost 5 days in their home? What is the purpose? Well, you and I live on the other side of the cross, don't we? And we understand, hopefully as you're listening to this and thinking about the text, you know that it all points forward to Jesus, right? Of course. But why this element of sacrifice? And this becomes a stumbling block for a lot of people. You may have visited with unbelievers. I've visited with people, and this is their catch point. Well, Matthew, do you mean to tell me that you believe that God took on human flesh and that he was put to death, died a criminal's death, and somehow you believe that he died the death you deserve to die as your substitute, and that he was the Lamb of God? And my response is, that's exactly what I believe. And they will say to you and say to me, I can't fathom that. I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, okay. Give the Holy Spirit some time to work in their lives, but not for a minute, not for a single second, should you or I ever back off on the idea that God himself has said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That our sin is a moral outrage and stench in the nostrils of an almighty God. Listen to what Maxie Dunham wrote. It follows then, since we have sinned, we need to know and keep in mind that God is not obliged to show us favor. Did you catch that? That is radical in 2017. The entitlement mentality is running our culture off the rails. And it bleeds over, no pun intended, it bleeds over into our experience as a professing church. Well, of course God loves me. I'm a pretty good guy. I bring a lot to the table. Well, of course God ought to love me and value me. Look what a great deal he got when he got me. That's almost our mentality. But listen to this. We deserve only justice, and for us that means certain condemnation. You know why a lot of people get bored in church and get bored in Sunday school and go through the motions of another so-called planned spiritual experience? Here it is right here. They forget, they lose sight of the fact that they are mercied people. That they were under the sentence of condemnation, and if they got what justice rightly gives, they would get condemnation, torment, separation, and everlasting hell. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. He's not obliged to pity and pardon. If God does so, it's an act done of his own free will. Nobody forces God's hand. I read that to you because that's one of the many reasons that you have to love this Passover account. Why is God going to such trouble with these people? They've been rebellious. They've been idolatrous in the past, and they will be in the future. Why is God going to such trouble to take these heads of families, these moms and dads and these children and these extended families, and why is God going to so much trouble to give them all of these signs and all these object lessons and all these reminders? Is it because Israel is greatest in number, because they're morally superior, intellectually superior? No. It's for one reason. He's chosen to set His love on them. And I'm saying to you this morning, in fulfillment of the New Testament and the role and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can look every one of you in the eyes and say, if you can hear my voice, if you can understand the gospel message in the least, God has chosen to set His love on you. And not to administer the verdict of justice against you or against me. He's chosen to pass over. Now stay with me. Look what happens next. You have the execution of the Lamb at twilight. Next, we have the application of the blood. Verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. You can read different articles, and different people will describe a lintel as this or that thing, but the bottom line is it's almost in the form of an ancient cross on both sides of the doorpost, almost like the threshold. You're applying that blood. You're applying that blood. Not enough to have the blood, not enough to execute the Lamb. You got to apply the blood. There's so many lessons there. And so what is the distinguishing mark that will lead to the Lord passing over that house, the house of the Hebrew people? Answer, the blood has been applied. The blood has been applied. You know, I think about the old hymn, down at the cross where my Savior died. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. The liberal theologian and Christian says, oh, don't give me that slaughterhouse, that bloody religion. Brother, we better have some bloody religion or we have no religion at all. Amen. Man, beware of a lambless lecture, a bloodless book, and a crossless Christianity. We've had enough of that stuff. I need a Savior who can deliver me. And Passover is all about pointing forward to that ultimate one who can save me. A picture of the sacrificial victim. Blood on the two doorposts and lintel, like a cross piece. The top two sides of the door. And notice what happens. Before they eat, they apply the blood, distinguishing their homes from the Egyptians. Now, look at the further instructions, implications from the meal that the people eat. You see how intentional and purposeful God is? Look at it. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water. That's how the idolaters deal with their sacrifices made to idols. But roast it. Put it in the fire. Put it in the fire with its head and legs and parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. The idea of it, this is pointing to completeness and purity and purification, the very fire of God. And then in this manner you shall eat it. And I love this, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Everything's purposeful here. Roast it in fire. I think about later on how unleavened bread is associated with Passover. Bread without yeast. The idea that leaven is associated with sin and corruption. Get the leaven out. Get it out of your lives. But not just that. You know, think about yeast. When you put it in the dough, it takes time for the bread to rise. God is saying to His people, you need to be in such a state of readiness to leave when I tell you that you make haste. You don't have time to sit around for the bread to rise. Unleavened bread. Be in a state of readiness. Have your sandals on. God's about to work. God's about to move. You travel lightly. You travel with a limited amount of baggage so that you can follow the Lord into the next place. place He has for you. It's all purposeful. So the Passover means a consecrated sacrifice. And then as we look at these last couple of verses, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, because this is the Lord's Passover. Who's doing the passing over? Not the people, not Israel, not Egypt. The Lord is doing the passing over. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Just in case you need reminding, I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Passover secures comprehensive shelter. The Lord says, hey, partake of this meal in a departing posture, your loins girded, your sandals on, your staff in your hand. And notice the Lord is going to work on your behalf. He's both your protection and your partition. And by that I mean He protects you from those around you. And he's a wall, your immediate enemies, think Egypt. And He's a wall of partition between you and a hostile, unbelieving world. He's your protection. He's your partition. And so the Lamb, provided by God Himself, becomes the Passover for us. Now, that word Passover comes from the word Pesha, which at its root means the spreading of wings over, the passing over of God. What does God do in that first Passover? He passes over His people based on their residences being marked with the blood of a lamb that's been applied in obedience and in compliance with God's command. And the Lord shelters, the Lord spreads His wings over, the Lord passes over those places. And so it is today. How is it that sinful people like you and me enter into God's presence, join with other believers in worship? How is it that we do that? And the answer is seen in Passover. We do it by means of the blood that's been supplied and the blood that may be applied to wash away all our sin. And people can tell you and me all day long that that's religious, just old Sunday go-to-meeting hymn theology. Yes, it is, but it's the best theology. I'm convinced the old story is the best story, so long as it's the gospel story. And ladies and gentlemen, here is the heart of the gospel. Well, because God mercifully delivers His people, I ought to remember and relish and relay His transforming provision. I don't have the time to talk this morning about if all this stuff about Passover, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If all of this stuff is true, then that has enormous implications for us as individual believers in terms of our confidence in God, in terms of our communication with other people about the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Certainly. And then we've got to make the connection to Christ. John the Baptist sees Him. And what does he say in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What I'm saying to you this morning is don't worry about the fact, don't think it's any reach to connect the Passover Lamb and the Lamb of God, Jesus. Don't think that's a reach. The New Testament writers do it for you on a number of occasions, don't they? And John does it right there. Or what about 1 Corinthians 5:7? Yeah. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. There it is. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. And hey, here's the truth this morning to take home with you. If Christ, our Passover, has not been sacrificed, then you're doomed and I'm doomed. You're just doomed and I'm doomed. But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There it is. What a picture. What a picture. Well, Alvin Slaughter several years ago wrote a song, pretty simple, but I love the words. He wrote, "He alone is worthy to worship and adore, the Lamb of God, victorious, my risen Lord. He purchased our redemption, our righteousness is He. Exalt the name of Jesus, He is worthy." I want you to see where all this is going. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, again and again, the Passover Lamb, the Passover Lamb. We've got this Passover experience. And I want you to see how it proceeds all the way through Scripture. And listen to what happens at this scene before the very throne of God. Revelation 5:11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures." And by the way, this is not fiction. This is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads." I love that. Myriads and myriads. As Dr. Christian would say, ah, thousands upon ten thousands of thousands. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the Lord's Passover. And you're not going to survive, and I'm not going to survive without it. Lord, we're grateful. We agree, He alone is worthy to worship and adore. The Lamb of God, victorious, our risen Lord. Lord, You purchased our redemption, and our righteousness is Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, let us be Passover people. Let us be people who plead the promises of the blood of Jesus. And, Father, let us relish it and let us relay it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.